see what I'm doing. Well, thank you for inviting me back to preach. It's always good to be here. Why don't I pray for us to ask for God's help? Heavenly Father, we have a great story before us tonight, one of the most familiar in our Bibles. And so, Father, it's easy to miss its significance. Lord, we pray that you'd give each of us a vision of the Lord Jesus tonight, that we can see him clearly and take confidence in him. And we pray this for his glory. Amen. Well, a great story has to have all the right ingredients, doesn't it? I mean, you know what the ingredients are. Think about your favourite books, your favourite movies. I mean, firstly, we've got to have good guys, right? Usually they're the people that that the story writers of our story want us to get behind, to identify with. And they're usually the side of the people, they're the ones that stand for righteousness. But if the story only had good guys, it'd be pretty boring, wouldn't it? I mean, who would want to see an Avengers movie with only good superheroes? It'd be like a children's dress-up party. So we need our own ingredient, don't we? Do you know who they are? They're the bad guys. Because a great story needs conflict, doesn't it? It needs conflict. And they're the people on the other side of the team. Maybe they're criminals, but they're usually people causing oppression, affliction. But of course, the bad guy team's got to have something else. It's got to have a villain, a figurehead for the evil side, a singular bad guy who the audience can hold responsible. But that's not enough, is it? Because those two or three ingredients are only a recipe for a never-ending chaos. What we need in a great story is a resolution, a way for the conflict to be resolved so that these things can answer a question like this. Will good triumph over evil? Well, in the book of Acts, which we're going to look at just one small part today, we have all of those ingredients, the makings of a very great story. The thing is, it's not just a story. It's actually history. It's the history of the acts of Jesus Christ in the lives of his people through the power of his Holy Spirit. And if you're familiar with some of the events in the book of Acts, you're probably familiar with some of its characters, and it's not too hard to work out who were on which side, right? Who's on which side regarding Jesus? So on one side, there's the apostles of Jesus, those are the ones that witnessed his resurrection, and there's those who have put their faith in Jesus too, their followers, who have believed the testimony of the apostles. And on the other side, there's those that are standing in the way of the purposes of the Lord Jesus, standing in the way of the apostles, and they're oppressing them. But if the book of Acts should have one main villain, right, it's this guy, Saul of Tarsus, a young religious man, a highly respected Pharisee, an associate of the Jewish ruling elite. And we first meet Saul in chapter 7, just a few chapters earlier, when a Christian teacher called Stephen was stoned for blasphemy. And those that killed Stephen, they laid their coats at this fellow Saul, who had approved of his execution. And that event marks the beginning of an intense persecution of the church and the Christians in Jerusalem, spearheaded by this man Saul. And so bad was this persecution that Christians had to flee to other cities. They had to leave Jerusalem to save their lives. And so this is where we pick up the story in chapter 9. So let's read verses 1 and 2. It says, But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here's Saul, a man zealous for his religion as a Pharisee, and he doesn't just want to stop Christianity, he doesn't just want to stamp it out, but he wants to stop it spreading, right? So he wants to chase after those that have fled. So here's Saul, he travels 220 kilometres northeast, from Jerusalem to Damascus. Now that's from here to Durian Bay on foot, right? That's a pretty big journey. So can you see the intensity of this man's zeal to persecute the disciples of the Lord Jesus? There's a lesson, I think, for us here about false religion. Saul, a deeply religious man, Pharisee, a leading, respected, conservative Jew, a believer in a future resurrection even. And yet here he is, imprisoning his fellow Jewish people for embracing the resurrection that had begun with Jesus not too many days earlier. And so it has been down through history that ever since Saul, religious zeal has sometimes fueled the most violent persecutions against the disciples of Jesus. So Acts has all the ingredients for a great story. But how will this conflict between Saul and the disciples of Jesus be resolved. Here's the question. Will the gospel go out from Jerusalem, or will this Saul stop it? That's the story of Acts. Well, in Acts 9, what we find astonishingly is that Jesus himself steps into history to resolve the situation itself. And so I want to consider three things today from the passage. Firstly, the revelation of Jesus to this man, Saul. Second, I want us to see Saul's recruitment by Jesus to be his chosen instrument. And thirdly, let's consider the reversal in Saul's life, the result of his encounter with Jesus. So the revelation of Jesus to Saul we find in verse 3 to 5. So it says, "Now as Saul went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now it's very easy, given the brevity of these statements about this event, to underestimate exactly what Paul experienced. And so we need to notice a few details in the text. It says, "Suddenly a light from heaven shone." I mean, this is an event, something completely unexpected, totally out of nowhere. Luke uses this word for suddenly when that heavenly host of angels appears. You know the Christmas story? And the shepherds were very scared. It's the same word. So there's no signs leading up to this event. This light from heaven, suddenly it encompasses Paul. But verse 3, it doesn't quite capture the full magnificence of this event, because Paul later recounts this event in Acts 26 to King Agrippa, and he gives us some more information. And in that passage, we discover that this happened about midday, and that the light that he saw was brighter than the sun. I mean, have you ever turned your car headlights on in the middle of the day? I mean, on my four-wheel drive, I've got these spotlights on the front so I can see four-wheel driving at night. But do you know what they illuminate during the day? Nothing. It's like I don't even have them on. And yet the light that Paul experiences from heaven is so powerful, so radiant in its brilliance, that Paul is knocked down to his feet in the middle of the day. So what did Paul see exactly? Well, in verse 17 of our passage, Ananias confirms for us exactly what Paul saw. It says that the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul from heaven. Saul saw Jesus. You know, I've had unbelievers, friends of mine, say to me, "When I see your Jesus, when I see your God, him and I are going to have some words." Well, I think it's events like this in our Bibles that helps us to overcome attitudes like that. Because when Paul saw Jesus, unexpectedly, he wasn't even prepared for it, he collapses, and the intensity of his experience leaves him with no eyesight for 3 days. And this is what a merciful encounter with Jesus looks like. Would you really want to be on the side of his wrath? But Paul doesn't just see Jesus, he hears him speak. He hears Jesus say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" I mean, don't you just love how Jesus gets to the heart of the matter in a person's life? "Why do you persecute me?" Jesus asks. And he presses the issue. "I'm Jesus, you know, who you're persecuting." You see, in his ignorance, Saul thought that he was working for God, but in reality he was fighting against God, fighting against Jesus himself. And now Paul could see his mistakenness in the flesh. With his own eyes, he saw Jesus' glory. You know, there's great comfort here for us as Christians in Jesus' question. You know, how other people treat us as Jesus' friends is how they treat Jesus. In fact, how you treat the brothers and sisters of Christ is how you treat Jesus. And so when people mock us, persecute us, imprison us, or even stand in our way for the gospel, which is what's going on here in Acts, Jesus, our friend and our Lord, he takes it personally, because it's actually against him. And so it turns out that Saul's conflict is actually against Jesus himself. I mean, do people in our day realize that when they're against Christians, that they're actually against Jesus and against God? I don't think they do. It's a profound thought that our relationship with God is that intimate. So how does Jesus respond to Saul? See, not in the way I would. If I was Jesus, probably fire would have come down from heaven upon Saul. I mean, he'd killed my beloved friends, don't forget. He'd locked them up in prison. But that's not at all what happened, is it? Jesus reaches out to Saul personally. He calls him by name. That's significant. Saul. And he shows himself to be alive and that he's Lord. See, this historical event is recorded for us in our Bibles. It's so important for us today. Three times, actually, Luke gives this account of Saul's revelation to Jesus in Acts. Three times. Why? Because it's one of the greatest evidences that we have of the risen Lord Jesus, that he's alive. I mean, how else, think about it, how else does a brutal man like Saul, a man so zealous after the religion of the Pharisees, so intent on persecuting Christians, how does he become convinced that Jesus is resurrected and that he is the Son of God? The only answer can be that he saw Jesus. And so we know that Jesus is alive. But this encounter also helps us to understand what salvation is, doesn't it? The salvation of God is when sinful people like Saul, those who are against the Lord Jesus himself, they have an encounter with him. And through the power of his Spirit, they realize that he's not dead, but that he's raised from to the right hand of the Father and that he's Lord. That's salvation and an experience of Jesus' resurrection power. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that your conversion to Christ will have involved brilliant visions of Jesus' heavenly glory. But if you are a Christian, the Lord has shone that light on you. Listen how Saul, also known as the Apostle Paul, describes that salvation for us in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says this, "For God, who has said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Has Jesus shone that light in your heart? So this is what happened to Saul on that road. Now, if that's how Saul is saved, then it raises a question, doesn't it? A question that sometimes makes some people feel uncomfortable. And that's that as human beings, we are completely subject to a holy and almighty God. I mean, why did Jesus appear to Saul at all? Why did he appear only to Saul? I mean, Jesus would have been justified in destroying Saul, but he doesn't. He chooses to turn him around. But there's no hint in our passage that if Jesus had not revealed himself to Saul, that Saul had any intention of changing his ways. It was only this encounter with Jesus that God initiated. And what about those traveling with Saul in verse 7? They don't experience a vision of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, they hear something, but the Lord Jesus is veiled to them. Why? And what about the high priest that we read about in verse 1, the man who commissioned Paul to go and arrest Christians? We don't hear of him having a revelation of Jesus. And what about the Jews in Damascus who plot to kill Saul, or the Hellenists back in Jerusalem in verse 29? Paul has to flee from them. No light shines in their hearts that we know of. And so this passage, I think, challenges to submit to a truth that salvation is always a sovereign work of the Lord Jesus. As Romans 9:15 says, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. But as uncomfortable sometimes as that makes us feel, there's a flip side to God's sovereignty that's also very reassuring. And it's this, it's the no sinner is too far gone that Jesus can't save them. No rebel against Jesus that you can't pray for, that Jesus doesn't have the power to turn around. And so there's people in your life right now who seem so unreachable for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not give up praying for them, because they're not much worse than Saul. So we need to pray that Jesus can turn him around. Well, we've seen how the conflict with Saul is addressed by a revelation of Jesus. But why? Why does Jesus reveal himself to Saul? And that's where we get to this matter of Saul's recruitment, his recruitment as an apostle of the Lord Jesus. And we find this in verse 6. Jesus says to Saul, "Rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." And here we get an inkling that Jesus has a plan for him. But if we want the full version of this plan that Jesus had for Saul, we need to turn over a minute to Acts 26. So turn over, Acts 26, and we find a fuller account in verse 16. Acts 26 and verse 16. And so Jesus says to Saul, "Arise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." I mean, this is incredible stuff, because Jesus is not just stopping Paul from being a problem, but he's recruiting him, giving him a commission to carry a message of forgiveness to people like himself. I mean, think about this for a moment. I mean, earlier this year we had a federal election. And all the parties were campaigning, if you remember, spreading various political messages, their plans to govern the future of Australia. And some of these parties' agendas, they all look quite different. Some of them were even directly opposed to one another. I mean, thinking back, we had Pauline Hanson and Fraser Anning. They wanted to stop the Muslim immigration, have a predominantly European-type country with traditional values. And then we had sort of Labor and Bill Shorten. They wanted electric cars and more taxation to give workers a pay rise. And then we had Liberals and Scott Morrison. Well, nobody could figure out what they wanted to do with Australia, which is how they won the election. But can you imagine for a moment, can you imagine that if Scott Morrison, after he became Prime Minister of Australia, he went over to his arch enemy Bill Shorten and he said, "Mate, I want you to come and be my ambassador for the Liberal Party." I mean, would you believe that could happen? Well, it's only an illustration, but that's what's going on here as Jesus confronts Saul. He's saying, "Look, I'm commissioning you, the least of all likely people, as my spokesman. I'm taking you from the enemy camp and I'm putting you to work for me so that I can not just adopt you, but more people from Satan's camp." So this is the second reason why this event is so important, because Jesus is qualifying Saul here as one who carries the very authority of Jesus, because he's seen him with his own eyes. So to disobey the Apostle Paul's teaching is actually now to disobey Jesus, which is why Paul says this to the believers in Corinth. He says, "Am I not apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And to the Galatians, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." Galatians 1:1. How's that for a simple verse that proves Paul taught that Jesus is God, not from men, not by a man, but by Jesus Christ? And so this divine commission of Saul on the road to Damascus is important for us because the same man here who saw Jesus, he wrote one third of our New Testament, you see, and it qualifies him to be a witness of the Lord Jesus. And so the authority that we have in these scriptures is based on what happened here in Acts chapter 9. So if we come back to Acts 9, turn back to Acts 9, we see that the Lord Jesus is careful also to confer Paul with this commission through a disciple named Ananias. Because Jesus spoke to Ananias in a vision also, and so we've got two witnesses in the passage of our Lord confirming for us Paul's apostleship. And notice how Ananias addresses Saul in verse 17 as he meets Saul for the first time. Verse 17. "So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul.'" I mean, can you feel the weight of that address? He calls him brother. I mean, this is Saul, the destroyer of Christians. It's not as if Ananias doesn't know who Saul is. When the Lord first speaks to Ananias, verse 10, he responds with reluctance. He's like, "Whoa, wait a minute, Lord. Wait a minute, I've heard of this Saul guy and he's dangerous." But the Lord commands Ananias, "Go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, before kings and the children of Israel." And so Ananias goes, and when he meets Saul, he calls him brother. And that's some trust in the Lord Jesus. And so he accepts him as part of the family of God, part of the disciples. No hint of animosity. And so Paul actually now has a place among the disciples, not just accepted by Jesus, but accepted by his people. You know, my wife used to work for a Christian ministry called Prison Fellowship. It was a ministry that promoted the gospel and encouraged believers of Jesus inside prisons. And as you can imagine, some of these prisoners are violent and rapists and have a background, I'll say. And you know how hard it was for this ministry to get donations from Christians, to get churches involved in visiting prisoners, maybe to find a church for willing to take on a prisoner after they're out of prison. It's pretty hard stuff. You know, it was almost as if that word prisoner and fellowship were oxymorons, incompatible. But because of this mercy, this story reminds us that those two realities, they're no longer incompatible, are they? Evildoers like Saul, who once afflicted the family of God, they're now reconciled with Jesus and they're reconciled with God's people too. Those who Jesus sanctifies, they find a place. Do you have a heart like Ananias? Could you call repentant sinners like him brother, sister? Well, we've considered the revelation of Jesus to the Apostle Paul, and we've considered his recruitment, but what about this reversal that takes place in Saul's life because of this encounter? Now, I think circumstances of Saul's conversion, like everything else the Holy Spirit does in Acts, it reflects a divine providence. Now, I like details in Scripture a bit too much, but I wonder about the subtle details that were given of Paul's conversion. I mean, you may have noticed them as well. I mean, Paul sets out on a journey by road to Damascus to persecute people belonging to the Way. Now, the word for the way in Greek, hadas, when it's used literally, means road, path, highway. But it seems like they've used it here as an idiom for Christians who are speaking about their faith. They've taken a new direction, the way of salvation in Jesus. And here's Saul on his way to persecute the followers of the Way. And yet before he can reach his destination, we're told in verse 17 that the Lord Jesus appeared to him on the way by which you came. And then when we find Saul in Damascus, he finally makes it, blind, fasting, repentant, but he's housed in this house on a street called Straight. Now, maybe I just like details a bit too much, but I can't help but wonder if this isn't a subtle form of Holy Spirit wrought irony here. You see, Saul came into Damascus on his own crooked path, on his own way, but Jesus stops him on the road, meets him on the road, and he straightens him out and makes him a follower of the very way he was persecuting. And so Saul experiences this reversal. But we learn something about the character of this new way for Saul in this chapter as well. You see, it may be true that the path that Jesus sets him on is the right path, the one that leads to eternal life, but there's a condition, and that's that it's not going to be an easy road. And in verse 16, Jesus confirms for Saul just how bumpy this road's going to get. He says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And so Saul begins teaching ministry in the synagogues at Damascus. Almost immediately we see Jesus' words are fulfilled, which I find that's incredible. But the Jews plot to kill him, and he's forced to escape in a basket down the city wall. Like, immediately this guy is suffering for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he gets back to his home in Jerusalem, it's no longer a welcome place. I mean, this is his hometown, right? But the persecutor has become the persecuted. I mean, such a reversal in Saul's life. So now Saul himself knows what it's like to be on the other side of violent religious zealotism. He knows what it feels like to be betrayed by his own people. He knows the fear of having to flee for his own life. You know, I wonder, did that reversal, that deep feeling of regret for what he had done and the suffering he had to experience because of the mercy of Jesus, I wonder if that deep knowledge of the kindness of Jesus allowed him to suffer so much for the sake of the gospel, because he knew that he was once like them, like those persecutors and those haters of God. Were you once like them? You know, sometimes as Christians we might have this idea that if we're in the center of God's will, life's going to be smooth. No obstacles to our faith, no standing in the way of our gospel witness, no closed doors, never having to move on, never a reason to be fearful or uncertain about the Lord's will. Well, if Saul had thought that kind of way about God's will for his life, he wouldn't have lasted one day in Christian ministry, would he? It turns out that to be Christian is to experience hardships for the name of the Lord Jesus. And nobody knows that better than Saul of Tarsus. Well, we've covered the three aspects of the passage I wanted to consider today. That's Saul's revelation, his recruitment, and his reversal. But how are we to apply this historical event of Saul's conversion to our lives today? It seems like there's a great distance between us and Saul's conversion 2,000 years ago. Or is there? Do you know Paul gives his testimony in Scripture? We find it in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. If you want to turn that with me, we can look at that together. It's interesting to consider what Paul had to say about his conversion. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. Paul writes this, he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. See, I think Paul reveals here in his testimony just how his conversion applies to us. Because Paul is saying that this example of Jesus' mercy to him is an example of his kindness to save all sinners. And so we can see ourselves in this once enemy of Jesus called Saul. Yes, Saul's revelation of Jesus was astonishing, and yet as people who at one time or another have set our face against God, who have gone our own way, we need a revelation of a kind Lord who will not treat us as our sins deserve. And yet Saul's recruitment as an eyewitness of Jesus was unique, there's no doubting that. And yet each one of us who has put our trust in the Lord Jesus have been saved for a purpose. Our lives have been turned around. We too are witnesses of the mercy of Christ so that people around us need to know who to call on for salvation and forgiveness. And yet Paul's reversal was extreme. There's no doubt about that. The intensity of his persecutions against Christians matched the intensity of his sufferings for the name of Jesus. And yet Paul is a model. As it turns out, that when our life is turned around by God's grace from going our own way in the world to instead to serving God and his kingdom, it means that we're going to be suffering loss, suffering hardships. Because sometimes the people in the world are heading in a different direction. So those roads and those ways rub, don't they? So praise God, in Saul we have a model that helps us to understand our own salvation and that hardships will come. Well, what about those early believers? Was it a happy ending? Luke records for us the history of what happened after Saul was converted. What was the effect of Jesus' grace towards Saul? We can see it in verse 31. It's a wonderful verse. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So what's the answer to that question we asked at the beginning? Will good triumph over evil? Will evil triumph over good? Will the message of forgiveness be stopped at Jerusalem? Will it be stopped at Damascus? What about Perth? Does it get stopped in Perth in 2019? Well, no, it won't, because Jesus has the power to rule the hearts of men and women. So like these early believers in our Lord, why don't we fear the Lord today? Not opposition, not people that stand in the way of the gospel. Let's have peace in our hearts. Let's be encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Why don't we live today living in the fear of our Lord Jesus? Well, why don't you take a couple of moments just to think about these things, and then I can pray for us. Heavenly Father, how great is your mercy in the Lord Jesus. How kind you are. Father, when we see this story of Saul, we expect wrath. We've seen it before in the Bible, over and over, and yet here we see kindness, unexpected kindness. And Father, maybe there's some here today who, like Saul, they're heading on the wrong road. Perhaps they think they're working for God, but they're standing against him. Please turn them around, Father. Help us to recognize the Lord Jesus in this passage and to trust him. And realize, Father, that your purposes will continue and that the gospel will go out into the world. Help us, Father, to serve and to help out and to believe in these things. Amen.